Please take your Bible and turn with me this evening to Colossians, the last chapter of that book, Colossians chapter 4. Chapter 4 is part of the application of the gospel that Paul expounded in chapters 1 and 2 about Jesus Christ and his all-sufficiency. When he comes to chapter 3, he begins to make the application of that truth. If ye then be risen with Christ, then such and such should be following. Chapter 4 carries on the application for those who have been saved by Christ, belong to him. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, that your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. We'll end our reading there in verse 6, knowing God will add his blessing to it for his name's sake. Now let's bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer and seek the Lord's face together. Father in heaven, it is in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pause before engaging in the ministry of the preached word. We, Lord, are powerless if thou dost not empower. We won't know how to rightly handle the word of truth if thou dost not give us wisdom. We will not be able to speak in the Spirit if thou dost not give us the Spirit. So we pray now in Christ's name that thou wilt baptize thy servant with the Holy Ghost, and thou wilt give those thou hast brought in tonight a word from thee right to their hearts, to their homes. Let us walk out tonight knowing God spoke to me. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I want to draw your attention this evening to verse 5, where Paul says to the Colossian church, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. The Apostle Paul had a very interesting way of describing those who were not Christians. Them that are without. This is not the first time that he's used that terminology. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he is addressing, again to God's people, a misconception they had about something he had taught them. He had taught them that they were not to company with fornicators, not to associate with them. Some had thought that Paul was making this a commandment not only for Christians, but for non-Christians as well. So Paul says in verse 12, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? My business regarding these commandments is for those within the church, not without. But the point is, he describes those who are lost, those who are not Christians, as them that are without. He uses that expression again to set, when he's dealing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, with the requirements for any who would aspire to hold the office of elder in the church. He must have a good report of them that are without. He's already dealt in those first handful of verses in chapter 3 with the testimony of what an elder must have with those that are within the church. You know, a husband of one wife, his children are in order, they're disciplined. He's not a lover of money, a drunkard. He has a control upon his temper, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't stop there. This one who would want to be hold the office, who would desire the office of bishop, he says, he must have a good report, a good testimony from those that are without. That's an interesting way to describe the lost of this world. Those that are without. Now, Paul's phrase to describe those outside the church of Christ may sound harsh and could be a reflection of a very proud and snobbish spirit, as it often was in the case of the Jews who had used that very expression for centuries. That's how they talked about the Gentiles, those that are without. They're outside. While it is quite understandable that when you belong to a close-knit group of people, there's going to be a feeling of camaraderie, a feeling of closeness, of unity, of a common loyalty to the group. You see that, of course, in sports. It's the team. They've got camaraderie. At least they're supposed to have. You see it in corporations. It's for the company we're doing this. I belong to that company. I'm proud of that company. You see it in families, in the family name. You see it in the church. But that very commendable feeling of fellowship and togetherness, it can morph into an actual contempt for those who are not inside the group. Contempt. Sad to say, that very thing has been found within the Church of Jesus Christ. And Christians have misrepresented Christ, and they've misrepresented the body of the Lord Jesus Christ by looking down on those who are without, not Christian, and have shown no interest in getting those on the outside to the inside. They're quite content to let them go their merry way to hell. They're despised, looked down upon. They're pagans. That's a tragedy. It should be despised, fought against. But that is certainly not the way in which Paul, under divine inspiration, used that expression. Paul is speaking, when he says those that are without, he's speaking as someone who was secure and blessed by the fact that he was on the inside of the body of Christ, but he wanted those who were on the outside to experience the same blessings that he experienced from being on the inside. You see? That's what spurred on this exhortation to walk in wisdom toward those who are without. He wanted them to be within. It's because of this that he exhorts the Christians to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. There's one of Paul's favorite words that he used to describe someone's behavior, their actions, their conduct. It's that word walk. Walk. One translation reads, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Another translates this verse to read, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. And you and I know that there are multitudes all around us who are without. You rub shoulders with them every day. They are without. Some of these folks are our loved ones. They're our friends we've known for years. Some are complete strangers. By the grace of God, and by that grace alone, we are within the body of Christ. They are without. I want us to think about that for a moment or two this evening before another work week, as we call it, before another work week begins. From what Paul says here, we have not just the church at Colossae, of course, but we have a responsibility to those who are on the outside. Therefore, I want to speak this evening on the subject of insiders looking out for outsiders needing in. Insiders looking out for outsiders needing in. First, in what sense are they without? What does this mean, outside? It is true that those who are without means that they are outside the church of Jesus Christ, outside the body of believers. They're not saved. But that explanation doesn't really get to the bottom of it, what is meant by that. Not by a long shot. I make this point because there are very many who associate with the church of Christ, but they are not in the church of Christ. The age-old error is to mistake having an outward connection with the church where God's truth is believed with having God's truth in your heart. It's made so often because I associate with people who believe the truth, who receive the truth, who obey the truth of God's word. I'm an insider, when the fact is they're not an insider at all, because the association with people does not mean that you have the truth in your possession. It doesn't mean that you have believed it and that you have received it and that you are obeying it. My point is made so clearly, strangely enough, by the Church of Rome. She states very plainly that there is no safety outside the church. It's in black and white in her doctrine. There's no safety outside the church. Now, that statement is true as long as it is rightly understood. There is no safety outside the church. It's what you mean by the church that's so critical. Of course, Rome means there's no safety outside the Roman Catholic Church. If you're not in the Roman Catholic Church, you do not have safety. That's what she's taught for centuries. As long as you're joined to it, you are safe and secure within the fold. While that claim is patently false, unbiblical, it is very true. There is no safety at all outside the church. And by the church, I'm referring to the church of Jesus Christ. The whole company of those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. That whole company who believe that it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, that's the one condition of safety. You might be Presbyterian, you might be Baptist, you might be Anglican, you might be Methodist. But if you believe there is no other hope and there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, that salvation does not come through a church, but through Christ Himself, you are one of those within, not on the outside. Paul means far more, however, than they are, the outsiders are without the church. If they are without, if they're outside, what are they missing? That those who are within, those who are on the inside have. In this fourth chapter of Colossians, there are six vital words, great words, you might say, of the Christian faith. And these indicate seven things which every Christian, everyone who's inside, possesses. He's gained. It's a blessing. The kind of blessings that Paul wanted those on the out to experience, to enjoy. But of which every unbeliever on the outside has not in his possession. There without means they are first off without heaven. Verse 1, chapter 4, Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. I've got a relationship with the master who's in heaven. I'm a servant of the Lord of glory. I have heaven as my final resting place. I will be with my master forever when it comes for my time to leave this world. A time appointed me by God Himself, a time and a place that no man can change. Those who are within the church have the hope, and it's a sure hope, of heaven. Of course, those who are without, the unbeliever doesn't have Christ as the master. Satan is still the master of the life. Satan is still the one who's in control. He's in charge. And they do his bidding because they're bound by sin. Willing servants, I have to say, willing servants of the devil. But still, their master is not Christ, it's the devil, which means in their unbelieving state, without, they're without the hope of heaven. The only heaven that the unsaved person has is down here. They have no idea what they're saying when they say this earth is hell for them. Yes, this earth is a place of war and toil and pain and suffering, disease, death. But it is the only heaven they will ever experience if they are not brought on the inside. They have no heaven to look forward to. What an awful prospect. And some of our own loved ones and people that we have contact with regularly are closed up. No hope of heaven in the path they're on. They're also without God, verse 3. Withal, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Paul is saying, as he's talking to these who are within, there's a God in heaven, and I pray to Him, and He's my God. Sin has brought man into darkness. It's blinded him to the truth of his own lost state. It has compelled him to suppress the very truth that God exists. He's a denier of God. You're going to rub shoulders with him this week. You might be working with them. They just blow it off as religion. Religion. That's fine for you. It's okay. But don't bother me with it. They're without God. My wife and I have often said to ourselves, during times of grief and trouble and death and sorrow, how do the lost of this world go through what they have to go through without God? There's no God to comfort them. No God to give them light for their dark times. No God to come in and point the way to go where to find rest and peace. They're without God. Sin has left man, of course, in a state of spiritual insanity. It is insane to live without God in this world. It's insane to deny God when He's the very one that created you. Colossians 1, verse 16. It is God who sustains everything. The flyby of Pluto comes to mind, and they took the first picture. Ooh and ah. They don't have the first inkling of the idea that, number one, God put Pluto there, and God is sustaining the existence of Pluto in its orbit. By Him, everything hangs together. So the literal rendering is of Colossians 1:17. God, it's insane. It's so insane to look at these wonders and say there was a big bang that brought it all together. It's actual insanity. The only hope of being delivered from that state of insanity is God. And yet they deny Him. That's the people that live all around you. They are also without Christ. Paul says again the same verse. He wants to speak the mystery of Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. That's it. That's as plain as it gets. You will not get to heaven. You will not have access to the Father except through Christ alone. You will not get it through Me. Impossible. I cannot give you access to God. No man can give you access to God. Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me. I am alone the mediator between God and men. Only one mediator, Jesus Christ. But those without are without Christ. The only one who can save them. The only remedy for their sin. The only remedy for the corruption, the darkness, the blindness. Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's it. There's no other door. Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. The door to eternal life. If a man does not go through that door, he will face eternal death. But they have not, those that are without, are still outside the door. They're still outside the door. They have not entered in. They're without Christ. But also without fellowship. Paul mentions this in verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Drop down to verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And again, verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these are only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. One of the greatest blessings of the Christian life is the fellowship that he not only has with God, but that he has with God's people. This goes way beyond camaraderie. It goes way beyond having a good time. It's a fellowship that's wrought because the Holy Ghost indwells everyone who is within the body. Joined to Christ, we're joined to each other. That same Spirit that dwells in me dwells in you. And there causes to be brought about a fellowship, a closeness and intimacy. You can't explain it, but you just know when you've met a Christian. You know it. It's the Holy Ghost in them and the Holy Ghost in you. You're on the same page, at least for many things. You might have various differences in some doctrines, but they're not the cardinal doctrines that determine whether or not a man goes to heaven or hell. You're on the same page. The Holy Ghost brings about the fellowship. Going to some revelry in a bar with your pals and getting drunk is not fellowship. I'm talking about a spiritual communion that exists only between God's people, a family. Brothers and sisters, I can go anywhere in this world, anywhere in this world. I might not know the language of the person I'm talking to, but if they're a believer, there's a bond between us. Those that are without fellowship. They do not experience that. They don't have Christ. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have God. It's impossible. People that you know, they don't have the joy of knowing that there's people praying for them, that there are other believers to support them, and they'll hold them up at the throne of grace. That fellowship we enjoy among ourselves, and we enjoy with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But those that are without, they're strangers to what I've just described. They feel as much out of place amongst Christians as Christians feel out of place amongst the lost. They're not at home without fellowship. Think about them, those friends of yours. Those loved ones, the neighbors, they don't know what fellowship is. They're also without the will of God. Paul says in verse 12, referring to Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You see, this matter of wanting to know and being interested in the will of God for life, for the day, for the week, that's something that those who are within, inside the church, possess. It's a blessing. Christians are interested in what God wants. As a matter of fact, it's one of the basic marks. When you strip it all away, at the end of the day, the child of God wants to know and to do the will of God. They're because they're within. What do I mean by God's will? Well, of course, first and foremost, His will is, and this is what you read in His Word, this is the will of God, right here. We have an interest in God's will. We want to find out what God says. We want to find out what pleases Him and what displeases Him. Because we're inside. I'll tell you something on a different level. There are kids, you know, I can probably, wouldn't take long to find them somewhere out there on the street, that they really wouldn't care about what the rules are in my home. Would you expect them to? They don't really care about what the laws are in my family. Why don't they care about it? Because they're not in my family. They're not in my home. They're not on the inside. They're on the outside. But those on the inside, they do care about the rules, the will, what's pleasing. You translate this now over into the church, Christians, those inside the body of Christ, it's all at varying levels, but there is a basic desire there. Lord, what is your will? What was the first words out of Paul's mouth when he was converted to Christ on the Damascus Road? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There you go. He's just been saved by grace. And now he wants to know, what's your will? Those that are without, outside the body of Christ, they're without the will of God. They're outside of His will and have no interest in His will. It's when we're inside that we come into possession of what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Furthermore, they are without grace. The end of the book, he says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you. There you go. Grace be with you. Anyone without Christ is without grace. Christless souls are graceless souls, and without grace, there's no salvation. Without grace, there's no forgiveness of sin. Without grace, there's no relationship. Without grace, there's nothing. The ultimate destiny without grace is God's hell. And hell is a place where there is no grace. Grace, that's God's unmerited favor to people who deserve His wrath and His judgment. You can't work for it. You can't do a list of things and say, if I do X, Y, Z, I'll get grace and I'll be in heaven. No, that's not salvation. That's not grace. And those on the outside are without grace. They're without Christ. They're without God. They're without His will. Without heaven, they have nothing. Like those outside the wedding feast when the door was shut, and they knocked and they tried to get in, let us in, to no avail. Now, in contrast, all of this, those who have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and who have received Him as Savior and cast themselves at His feet, and Lord, save me, I'm lost, I can't save myself. They've come to Him for salvation. They are within. We're going to heaven. We have heaven. Might not have Our life might not be this side of glory, filled with bright sunny days and peace. And no, we might have a life of turmoil. But that isn't how it ends. It ends with heaven. We have that. That's a sure hope. I know what happens when my heart stops. I know what's going to happen. Immediately, I will be in the Lord's presence. We belong to God. We have Him, and He has us. We're members of Christ. We enjoy fellowship in the Lord. We have been brought into an ever-growing understanding of the will of God. We have an interest in that will. We're part of the church. The grace of God has triumphed over sin in our lives and continues to triumph. We're not what we ought to be, and we're not what we're going to be, but we all know we're not what we used to be. We're not what we used to be. We've been changed by grace. Now, in light of that, consider carefully two things. Those of us first who are on the inside, those of us who are Christians, simply must not be moved as we ought with the glory and the greatness of our position and our possessions. We're within, and we have all these wonderful blessings. It was that moved the Apostle Paul to want the others. Paul says, I have this, all of this, and I want to see others have what I have. We must not be moved by those things that we have. Wouldn't that be a logical conclusion? I mean, tell me what would happen if someone came to your door tomorrow afternoon and presented you with a banker's check for $100,000. How would you respond? Tell me, how would you respond? Well, if someone was in the house, you'd be ready to tell them. Look! You'd be on the phone. And that's just over money that perishes. But we have the true riches. They must not move us as they should, as they could. Move us enough to want those without that we're going to rub shoulders with tomorrow to work on some way, somehow, to get them on the inside. And I can only conclude we are not concerned enough for those who are outside, who are living outside, dying and facing judgment and facing God's eternity without Christ, without God, without hope. Now, that leads me to my second and final point. What is our responsibility towards those who are without? The Holy Ghost is writing. Yeah, it's Paul, but he was just the instrument. It's the Holy Ghost speaking. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. First off, we are to live uprightly. That's number one. We are to live, to use the word here, wisely. Our walk, of course, means our behavior, our manner of living, our actions. And the apostle tells us that we are to walk in wisdom. What does that mean, to walk in wisdom? How am I supposed to follow that through? Preacher, tell me. Well, what does James say in chapter 3 of his epistle? Listen to him. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation. That's conduct again. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. You know how to tell if a man is wise or not? The way he behaves. The way he lives his life. That shows whether he's wise or he's foolish. Why was the term fool so often used to describe those without? Those outside the body. Fools. It's because how they lived, how they conducted, how they behaved. James goes on to say in the next two verses, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. And he's writing to those who said, I'm in. I'm in the church. I'm within. I'm in the body of Christ. Well, he says, prove it by acting wisely. But he says, if there is bitter envying and strife in your hearts, you better quit boasting and glorying that you're inside. That wisdom that you say you have is not from above, it's from down below. It's devilish. In other words, the most effective witness we can bear towards them that are without is a radiant Christ-like life. That's the most effective witness we can bear. Yes, what would Jesus do in my situation? What would he say? How would he respond? That's walking wisely. No one walked more wisely than Christ himself on the earth. What we are is far more important than anything that we do or say. What we are. It's like what a father kept telling his son, whose behavior wasn't acceptable. He kept reminding him of this truth. Son, your life speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. Your life speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. Now, going back to chapter 3 of this epistle for a moment, have we really put off, verse 8, chapter 3, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth? Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Have we done that? Put off. Do we continue to put on what he covers, verse 10 and 12 through 15, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him? Drop down to verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Put them on. That's the walk. That's walking wisely. You see, our putting off those things and putting on these other things actually invites those who are on the outside to come to the inside. Because they know all about what it is, the anger and the wrath and the malice and the blasphemy and the filthy communication and so on. And they see someone who is kind and long-suffering and meek and humble and full of mercy and forbearing, who puts up with them. They don't find that in the world. You only find that in the church. And then it's I want what they have. I don't know what it is, but they have something I don't. So are our lives honest, sincere, Christ-like? Furthermore, we are to work unselfishly. Verse 5 tells us, redeeming the time. The idea there is to seize every opportunity. Just like merchants who buy up a commodity that's scarce. There's a kind of a commerce figure in the word here that Paul is using. It gives this the suggestion that we are to have an eye for new business. If you've ever been in sales or know anything about sales, you will know that a good salesman has an eye for new business. He sees an opportunity. Redeeming the time. Seizing. There's an opportunity. And we are to be very zealous to gain new business. We do it in the commercial world. But this is so much more important. But isn't it true that often the case is we're very slow to do that? And it's not marked by unselfishness. The markets around us, you might say, are filled with these very valuable commodities. We're talking about those souls of men that will never die. It's eternal agony and anguish in hell, or it's heaven. We are to work unselfishly. Seize the opportunity. It's going to involve sacrifice for you to do that. It's going to take time and effort. I'm just repeating what the Holy Ghost is saying here. We must speak, thirdly, unceasingly. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. That means first, when it comes to this walk of ours, this conduct, we are to speak graciously, winsomely. Every time I see that word winsome, I go back to the ninth grade. You know when you had to sit for those long SAT scores preparing? And you had the vocab, and I remember that word winsome. Janine Elliott, I've not forgotten her name. We talked about, you know, the words, winsome, and I thought of winsome as someone just cute and wanted. That's not what I chose. I was wrong. It's always stuck with me, winsome. You're very winning. Gracious. Let your speech be always with grace. Clothed with grace. This covers everything from our ordinary day-to-day conversation that we have with people to our conversation at home. Whether it's at home, at church, business, makes no difference. Always let your speech, let your words, what you say and how you say it, be seasoned with grace. Men and women very quickly notice the way we speak, what we say, and what we don't say. And hearkening back to what he said in Colossians 3, there should never come out of a Christian's mouth lust, evil, deceit, cursing, oppression, lying, perversity, destruction, vanity, flattery, foolishness, idle talk, false teaching, boasting, hatred, swearing, filthy talk, or gossip. That is not speaking graciously. And the world is looking on. We want our lives to be an invitation to those who are without. We talk like that, they're not going to listen. Your actions are speaking so loudly, they would say, I can't hear what you're saying. But what those on the inside and outside need to hear from our mouths is that which is spiritual and wholesome and health-giving, gentle and thoughtful and truthful, loving, gracious. Is that what they hear out of our mouths? Those that are without, is that what they hear? We are to speak faithfully, seasoned with salt, it says. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. That suggests the healing and preserving power of salt. Salt. It means you're going to be faithful in what you have to say. And it might burn, as salt does in a wound. It burns, but you know the effect is it's good. It holds back the corruption. It brings about healing. And so the point is, you're going to have your speech seasoned with salt. Seasoned. You'll speak the truth in love. Faithfully, when the occasion demands it. And not just be silent when you know it's time now to speak up. That's how we become an inviter to those on the outside, to the inside. We are finally to speak helpfully. Helpfully. We are to speak in such a way that we may know how we are to ought answer every man. An answer. That means we have an answer that will help him with his questions, that will help him with his perplexities. He doesn't know. We're ready to have an answer. To help. Now, here we have a work week ahead of us. Here's our responsibility towards those that are without. So much is riding on how we walk. So much. Is it not good that we would take to heart the words of the psalmist in Psalm 141 and verse 3, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips." May God give us a burden for those that are without and help us to do our utmost to bring those on the outside to the inside. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek his face together. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to the close of this meeting and pray that thou wilt not let us set it aside. Search us, Lord, when we come to our times of prayer, seeking thy word and thy face. Bring us back to this responsibility we have to those who are without. Do set a guard about our heart and our lips, we pray. May we, Lord, be those bright lights, winsome, gracious, putting on the new man, putting off the old. Certainly, thou hast promised to use that to expand the kingdom, to bring the lost to Christ. It's in his name and for his glory that we ask all of this. Amen and amen.